John chapter 17, I want to look at just a couple of verses here as we continue looking at the Lord's Prayer as Jesus prayed, first of all, for Himself in the first few verses of this chapter, and then He changes His attention in verse number 6 to the 11 disciples that were with Him in that upper room. And then a little bit later on in verse number 20, again He changes His focus to the believers that would come after He went to heaven, including you and including me. John chapter 17, we're going to look in verses number 11 and 12 as we take just a small section of this prayer that Jesus offered. In verse number 11, the Bible tells us, as Jesus is speaking, He says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these," speaking of the disciples, "but these are in the world, and I come to Thee, Holy Father. Keep through Thy own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as We are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest Me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition," of course speaking of Judas, "that the Scripture might be fulfilled." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us this example of Jesus' prayer. And as we study it tonight and see the request that He made before Your throne, help us to learn something from it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The story is told of a man who heard the great pianist Paderewski play. And he approached Paderewski and asked him if he could have lessons from the great master. Paderewski agreed, and as the man went to lesson after lesson to learn how to play as the great pianist played, he did nothing but watch as the great pianist did nothing but practice. And that is similar to what Jesus is doing here with His disciples. We've been talking about this upper room discourse for quite some time now as Jesus is preparing the disciples for His departure. He knew that the time would come later on this same evening when Judas would betray Him, bring the angry mob, and take Him away, where He would, after just a few short hours, be hanging on the cross. And so as He's preparing them, as He concludes this preparation in the upper room, He concludes it with this wonderful prayer as He demonstrates to them so that they then can learn how to pray. As we look now at these two verses, we have a request here. When Jesus asks, I believe He actually began this request earlier in verse number 9 when He simply begins by saying, "I pray for them." And now He gives the specifics of this prayer, and that's that the Holy Father would keep all those who He had given to Christ. Now there's several things that I want to notice before we actually get into the actual message this morning. There in verse number 11, it's interesting that Jesus says that He acknowledges the fact that He is no longer in the world. Now this is interesting because Jesus is literally still on earth. He's in that upper room with the disciples. But Jesus knew what would be coming, and He knew He would be leaving them. And so in His mind, it was as if He has already left. And with that burden on His heart of leaving His disciples without their master, He recognizes also and acknowledges the antagonism that the world would have towards those same disciples when He tells them, or at least He acknowledges before the Father and says that these are still in the world. He talks a little bit more about this a little bit later down in verse number 14. He says, "I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And so Jesus acknowledges here the antagonism the world would have towards anyone who holds a biblical view and tries to live after what God has commanded us to do here in this book. The world is controlled by the devil himself, who wants to destroy those who live for Christ. And so we must always remember that. Though as we'll look at, before we're finished with this study of the Lord's Prayer, what Jesus means by us not being taken out of the world, Jesus says he wants us to remain in the midst of the antagonism, in the midst of the hatred towards those who love Christ and live for Christ, because he wants us to reach them with the good news of the gospel message. But he acknowledges here in verse number 11 that antagonism of the world towards the disciples. But he also acknowledges his protection for them in verses 11 and 12, and that's going to be the gist of the message this evening when he says, "I have kept them." He makes it very specific here, and he makes a great point of this keeping. Notice the times he says that idea of keeping. That is the request in the middle of verse 11 when he says, "Holy Father, keep through thine own name." Then in verse 11 he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them." And he goes on in the middle of verse number 12 and says again, "I have kept, and none of them is lost." Jesus makes a point of his protection for us. Now that tells us, interestingly enough, that we are worth keeping. When we see God's picture of man's heart in the Word of God, and we see the wretch that we are, as the song says, "Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me." That's where we all were, and we all stand before God in our sin. But Christ died for us in spite of our sin, as it tells in Romans chapter 5. "But God commendeth His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so even though we're in that state before God, Jesus says, you know, they're worth keeping. And as we examine our own hearts and commune about our own lives within ourselves and understand our shortcomings and where we fail God and where our faults lie, God still says, you're worth keeping. Christ says, "I still died for you, and I will not lose you, and I will take you home to be with me someday, that where I am, there ye may be also," as he said earlier in his upper room discourse with the disciples in John 14. And so we see, as we consider the fact that Jesus has kept us, he kept these 11, but I believe that that statement, that prayer, when he says, "Father, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me," I believe that not only includes the 11, but I believe it looks forward even to our day and our age, and in fact to the future until Christ returns. So I believe he's talking about us, and he says, we're worth keeping. Now, the question has to be answered, and this is where I want to spend the rest of the evening. From what has he kept us? Or how has he kept us? First of all, we see that he keeps us safe and secure. He keeps us safe and secure. He mentions there in verse number 12 that he's lost none except the son of perdition. And if the truth be told, he never had the son of perdition. Yes, Judas Iscariot spent 3.5 years with him. He experienced almost all the things that the other disciples experienced, except for the inner circle, who experienced a few things that the others did not, such as the Mount of Transfiguration and the raising of the little girl. But most things, all the 12 were included, including the son of perdition. And though he sat under the teaching as he witnessed and viewed the miracles that Jesus performed while he was here on earth, he never once exercised faith in the Son of God. And when in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And the answers were given, "You're Elijah," or "You're one of the prophets. Jesus then asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And we remember what Peter said, we believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. But I don't believe Judas believed that for a moment. I believe that when Peter spoke, he spoke for the 11, but not for that one, the son of perdition. God very deliberately chose these 12. And as he chose the 12, he knew that one of the 12, and he knew which one of the 12 all along, he knew that the one would betray him. And so, he really didn't lose them because he never had them. But what we find here is Jesus' heartbeat for lost souls. I believe as Jesus made that comment, made that statement, I believe he made it with grief, and I believe he made it with regret that he had 3.5 years with this man and was never able to bring him to a saving knowledge of himself. Was never able to bring him to the point of faith. But those that Jesus did bring to that point, I hope that you have come to that point this evening or at some point in your life where Christ has saved you and you've asked Him and trusted Him and are now trusting Him as your Savior. And if that's the case, Jesus said, I've kept you safe and secure. Now, how do we know that Jesus has kept us safe and secure other than the statement here in John chapter 17? Well, over in Philippians chapter 1, verse number 6, we find a biblical truth about our God and our Savior. In Philippians chapter 1, verse number 6, here we read, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we see that God always finishes what He begins. He began the act of salvation when we put our faith in Him. The blood cleanses our heart. We're justified. We're redeemed. We're born again at that instant. And here it tells us that God will finish that act of redemption, that act of salvation, until we're in eternity in heaven for all of time. God never stops short with what He begins. When He, in the very beginning, said, let there be light, and began the act of creation, He didn't stop short. He didn't stop with the darkness there. He didn't stop with the water and the earth separated, but no plants, no vegetation, no animal life. He stuck with it till He was done. And that's just the way God does things. As we read the record that He has left for us in His Word, we find that everything God begins, God finishes. And so the same is true with our salvation. He has begun it, and in a sense He has finished it, but He has not transferred us from this world to our heavenly home yet. And that's when our salvation will be entirely complete. Nothing to add to it. Our joy will be complete and our joy will be full. You see, Christ keeps us safe and secure because God finishes what He begins. But we also find, as we turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, that Christ has kept us safe and secure simply because God always abides faithful. This is a very interesting verse. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 13. The Bible tells us that if we believe not, now that means our faith has shaken, that means our lifestyle is probably completely contrary to what God would have us. If we've given up all hope, God then says, if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And so there may be those who will say that you may encounter and ask them about their soul. They may say that, yes, when I was a young person, I accepted Christ as my Savior, but I got away from it. I backslid, and now I don't even know that I want it anymore. I don't know that I'm saved. I don't believe that I'm going to heaven if I were to die right now. God says you're in that place where you don't believe. For one reason or another, you just don't think you have eternal life. But the same verse that says you're in that point of not believing, He says God still remembers the decision you made as a young person. God still remembers that you trusted Him and Him alone. God still remembers the transaction that took place at that moment when you were transferred from death into life. And God says, I will not deny that. You're still not in death. You are still in life. Even though your lifestyle may contradict that, that's just simply called hypocrisy and being backslidden. But God says, you're still in life. You're still born again because I cannot deny myself. I promised you eternal life. You still have it. I cannot go back on my word, though you may have gone back on yours. You see, God keeps us safe and secure because God always abides faithful. We're also kept safe and secure according to John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, verses 41 and 42, now this is at the raising of Lazarus. When Lazarus had died for 3 days, Jesus went to the tomb with the family and the mourners. And in front of all of them, Jesus bows his head after he commanded them to roll the stone away. Jesus begins to pray and he says, at the end of verse 41, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard me, and I knew that Thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that Thou hast sent me. And of course, he goes on, and Lazarus is raised from the dead as Jesus commands him to come forth. But what we notice here, at the beginning of verse number 42, he says, I know that Thou hearest me always. You see, we're kept safe and secure because God always answers the prayers of the Son. And here in verse number 12 of John 17, Jesus says, keep them. Don't let them slip. Don't let them slide. Don't let them fall away. And because Jesus prayed for us in that very specific request for our eternal security, God in heaven, the Father, looks down and says, I'll honor that. I always answer your prayer. And so we can have great confidence that we're safe and secure, kept by Christ, because God always answers His prayers. We see also a fourth reason why we can believe that we're kept safe and secure in Psalm chapter 34, the 34th Psalm, verse number 15. We're kept safe and secure because God always watches over His own. Psalm 34, verse number 15, the Bible tells us that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open under their cry. There's not a moment when we can escape the watchful eye of God. In fact, it's interesting, back in John chapter 17, verse number 11, when Jesus makes the request, Father, keep them. That the idea behind keeping is to watch over carefully. To watch over carefully. The same idea we find there in Psalm 34, that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. The psalmist wondered if he could ever escape from the presence of God in Psalm 139. And it's interesting to read that, where he imagines he can escape, and he comes to the conclusion, there's nowhere I can escape God's watchful care. And so we're kept safe and secure because God always watches over His own. On the same thought in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 12, we have the same thing, the same idea mentioned for us when it tells us, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And so we're kept safe and secure in our salvation. Another area in which Christ has kept us, not just safe and secure in our salvation, but He has kept us from sin and impurity. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, I sin. Yes, we all do sin. In fact, 1 John tells us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We do sin, but there's a great deal of sin that He has kept us from. And praise God for that. There's nothing better than the testimony of a personal saint to say, I was saved when I was a little kid, and Christ kept me from all the heartaches of the world. That's the testimony I like to hear. It doesn't get a lot of acknowledgement in our culture today because we want to be shocked by what we hear. And so we want to hear the sordid details of a person who is deep in sin and came to Christ. We want to hear all about their sin, and we want to enjoy it vicariously through their experiences. And it's a terrible thing that happens when that takes place. But I like the testimony of the person who says, I got saved as a young person. And I never smoked, I never drank, I never cussed. I never did all those things that the world did. That's a good testimony. Because Christ keeps us from sin and impurity. And there's a lot of sins, though we sin on a daily basis, a lot of sins we don't do because Christ keeps us from sin and impurity. Now, how does He do that? In Psalm chapter 32, verse 8, the Bible tells that God keeps us from sin and impurity by giving us His guidance. In Psalm chapter 32, verse number 8, here the Bible tells us, I will instruct thee, God speaking here, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Notice God's tender care over each of His children. He says, I'll teach you the right way. I'll teach you the wrong way so you stay away from it. And I'll guide you with my eye the way I want you to go. And if we go God's way, the way God wants us to go, we'll find ourselves leaving more and more sin behind us and avoiding it more and more frequently, living a holier and holier life and being obedient to the commandment God has given us, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now that's not an option. Although so many today take it as such, that is not an option. That is a command, and we will have to answer when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Have we lived holy as He is holy? Have we given an effort to live holy as He is holy? For none of us can ever live up to His holiness, but we can try. And that's what God expects. That's what God demands. That's what He commands. And He says, I'll help you do it. He says, I'll give you guidance. How else does God keep us from sin and impurity? Well, over in Psalm 119, verse number 10. Psalm 119, verse number 10. The Bible tells us not only does God keep us from sin and impurity by giving us guidance, personal guidance, but He also keeps us from sin and impurity by giving us His written Word. Psalm 119, verse 10, the Bible here tells us, Wherewithal shall a man, young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to Thy Word. How will we cleanse our way? How will we keep ourselves from sin? How will we live a holy life? God tells us it's right here in this book. And if we'll pay attention to this book, if we'll take it, read it, learn it, study it, and then put it into practice, God says you'll find yourself living a holy life. You'll be kept from sin and from impurity in your lives if you just heed the Word here. God also keeps us free from sin and impurity according to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. He keeps us free from sin and impurity because God has given us the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. Here the Bible says, Thine ear shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. And so the same idea is of traveling that narrow path, that straight narrow path that God expects His children to follow, to walk in until He takes us home. He says that if you get out of the way, if you get out of the path, if you're walking close to going out of, on a wayward path, there's a voice that'll call to us, the Holy Spirit who's indwelling us, and He'll say, this is the way, walk ye in it. Don't get out of the way, don't get out of the path. And so Christ keeps us pure from sin and impurity by giving us His guidance, by giving us His written Word, by giving us His Holy Spirit, but also by giving us His Son as our advocate in 1 John chapter 2. And so we see the Trinity involved in our keeping here from sin and impurity. In 1 John chapter 2, verse number 1, the Bible tells us, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's our advocate. And so He's before the Father's throne, pleading our case. We also find in Psalm chapter 19, a fifth way in which God keeps us from sin and impurity. In Psalm chapter 19, verse number 12. Here the Bible tells us, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins, that thou not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. And so the psalmist is praying here and saying, God, keep me from sin. Keep me from sin that I don't know that I'm committing. Keep me from things that offend you that I'm not aware even offend you. I don't want to commit sins like that, the psalmist says, and that should be our heartbeat every day. But he also goes on to say, God, there's some sins that I know are sin that I find myself committing, though I know I don't, or I shouldn't do it, and though I don't want to do it, the temptation gets too strong, I'm too weak, and I give in, and I fall, and I sin, and I hate myself for it. He says, keep me from those presumptuous sins too. Those sins I know are sins that I commit anyway. And so we see another way that God keeps us from sin and impurity is because God has given us prayer If temptation is raging strong in your life, you need to be more and more given to prayer. In fact, if you consider what's normally called the Lord's Prayer, it's His model prayer in Matthew chapter 6. It tells us, lead me not into temptation. Don't keep me from sin, but don't even let me get tempted by sin. Don't let me be tempted to sin. Keep me from even that so I can live a pure life. Christ says we're in great danger. He says we need to be kept. He promises to keep us safe and secure in our salvation. He promises to keep us from sin and impurity. But we see, thirdly, that He makes a big deal out of keeping us from schism and division. We talked about this earlier in an earlier verse of this chapter, where we see how the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are all in unity. And we saw there how God expects His children to be in unity as well. Now the question must be asked, why does God have to go the extra mile to keep us from schism and division? Well, I'll turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. A question that I hear from time to time is why are there so many different denominations? Where did they all come from? Why are there so many sects? Where did they all come from? Well, the Bible answers that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because those who ask the question say it and ask it with the intention, why can't all the churches just come together and get along? It's a lofty ideal, and it would be wonderful if it would happen. But here's why it will not happen. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse number 13. The Bible says, "For such are false apostles." At Corinth, Paul, who is the author of this letter, founded the church there in Corinth. And his authority as an apostle was being threatened. There were those in the city of Corinth who were saying, "Don't listen to Paul. He's not really an apostle. Listen to us. Let us be your leader. Take your leadership from us. Follow us and be true to us and give us your allegiance." And so Paul is addressing that. And he does so by saying this in verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." And so we need to acknowledge that Satan has counterfeits. As we seek to understand, though Christ prayed to keep Christians from schism and division, and we see all the schisms and all the divisions, we understand that Christ did not fail, God did not fail in the task, but Satan has sent forth counterfeits to pose as angels of light or as ministers of God, and yet they're not His ministers at all. We need to acknowledge they're out there teaching false doctrine. We also understand in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, God gives us another reason why there's so many different denominations and so many different sects. I believe this verse should be closely linked with the one we just read in 2 Corinthians. It takes it from a different angle. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. There the Bible tells us, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Now what's he talking about here? If you look in verse number 18, you see he's talking about Antichrist. We hear that word Antichrist, we think of the Antichrist that will come during the tribulation period and set up the world rule, that one world government. But God tells us that even in the first century, before the apostles left this earth, that there were antichrists, plural, already there. These antichrists are these ministers of Satan posing as ministers of light, these false apostles, and they separated. They went out from the true church and founded their own church, took their own little following, their own little group, and began their own little clubs, their own little denominations. How do we tell one from the other? That's a real issue. Are we the only ones that hold the truth? I think I've told you about the fella in his early 90s that I knew up in Detroit when I pastored up there, that the family called me. The daughter-in-law actually is the one who made the first contact. She said, "Preacher, you've got to help us. My father-in-law just came to live with us," and she told me his age. I don't remember exactly. It was 91 or 92 when I first made contact with him. She said, "You've got to help us." She says, "He just moved in with us, comes from the South, went to a Baptist church down there, and he thinks only Baptists are going to be in heaven." So the problem is, we don't go to a Baptist church. We're saved, and we talked about it. I just wanted to be assured in my own mind. And she assured me of her and her husband's salvation. And she said, "You know, we take him to church with us, and he sits there the whole time and complains. Because he thinks we're going to hell, and that everybody in that church is going to hell, and the preacher in that church is going to hell too, because they're not Baptist." And so I did my best. Never could get through to that fella. But there are people like there out there in the world that think only Baptists. If you haven't been baptized in a Baptist church, you don't have a chance of heaven. They're out there. I don't believe that. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. How can we tell the difference between a church that is not part of Christ's body and a church that is? Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 3, it tells us, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Again, we see that injunction. We're to do our best. Verse 4 goes on to say, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism," and it's not sprinkling, by the way, "one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all." And so we see that there's one doctrine. There aren't two doctrines. If the doctrine is not the same, it's different. Some doctrine is right, some doctrine is wrong. And I'm kind of glad that I wasn't raised in church as a young person. I was sent to a church. I didn't learn anything. You folks know that. I'm glad that I formed all my Bible doctrine from just that place, the Bible itself. If a church doesn't teach from the Bible, you can pretty much be assured that they are not a true church. And so they give the appearance to the world who doesn't know any better of schism and division in the body of Christ. But if you take churches, whether they're called Baptists or not, but if you take churches that have founded their doctrine on this book, you'll find a unity of doctrine, as it tells us there in Ephesians chapter 4. And there's reasons that there's a different denomination or independent churches as we are, because they started from different locations, different men, broke out of these denominations, these false churches, and they have the truth because they started with the Word of God. This prayer did not go unanswered. We see great unity. There are those who hold the truth that don't worship in the same fashion and manner that we do. And we must keep in mind that they are not the enemy. They are on our side trying to win souls to Christ. Let's fight the enemy and win those souls that God gives us. And so Christ prayed that we need keeping. He said, "You're worth keeping." He says, "I'll keep you safe and secure in your salvation." He says, "I'll keep you from sin and impurity." He says, "I'll keep you from schism and division." But we see finally that He'll keep us from Satan. He'll keep us from Satan. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 8, the Bible warns us to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And we know that he'd devour us if he could sink his teeth in us. You know, if it wasn't for the keeping power of Jesus Christ, we would all be fall prey to our enemy. You remember Satan sought to sift Peter in the very presence of Christ. And Peter, what did Jesus say to Peter? He says, "Peter, I prayed for you." Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that we have an advocate with the Father, our intercessor in heaven right now, praying for us, so that when the devourer comes to take us at His will, we have God on our side because Christ has prayed for our keeping from that very one, that wicked one. Satan also sought to destroy Job. We have the record of it in Job chapters 1 and 2. And we saw how God protected him, how God put limits and restriction on all that Satan wanted to do. Satan wanted to devour him. And first, God said, "Well, I'll let you nip at his heels a little bit. That's all you can do. I'll let you nip at his heels. And he lost everything. Now, we'd say that's a great crisis, a great calamity. But God says, just nipping at the heels. Then he let him take his house. And I'll let you bite in a little bit, sink your teeth in, draw a little blood. But you can't go any further than that. Satan seeks to devour. But God provides the believer with armor in Ephesians chapter 6. We know this armor. We've read of it. We've studied it. But it's good to be reminded that God has not left you helpless in this battle. He keeps you in heaven by His own power, His own strength. But He also has given you some equipment that you can help to defeat Him. And of course, the point is made how all the armor that we have is frontal for the attack. You see, the Christians are supposed to attack the gates of hell, because the gates of hell will not prevail against our assault. But so many Christians are living a defeated life because they have made bad decisions in their life, and they're running from the devil, running from God as well, and the devil's able to get them in the back every time. But if we're living a victorious life, there's nothing the devil can do to us, because God has kept us from Satan. We find in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put in the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." He says then in verse 13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore," and he begins to list the different parts in verse 14, "our loins girt about with truth," the girdle of truth, "having the breastplate of righteousness," verse 15, "our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." That's our message. Verse 16, "taking the shield of faith, whereby you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked," not some, but all, "through the shield of faith." Verse 17, "take the helmet of salvation." Verse 17, "take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And finally, in verse 18, "praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." God has equipped you for spiritual battle, because He will keep you from Satan. Jesus, in His prayer in John 17, says, "Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me." And God now, nearly 2,000 years later, says, "I have still kept you. I've kept you safe and secure in your salvation." He says, "I've kept you free from schism and division. I've kept you from sin and impurity. And I've kept you from Satan." And He'll continue to keep us until He's through with us here in this world and calls us home. What a wonderful, wonderful answer to Christ's prayer we find in John 17. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, the assurance and the confidence that we can have. Father, let us live the lives that You've designed for us as believers in Christ. Let us not live a defeated life, but let us live a victorious life, claiming the promises that are given to us in Your Holy Word. Help us to live for You and to conquer for Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.